those at the beginning. If you happen to not have those and you won't be able to be on track with this, just raise your hand and Greg is going to bring you this morning's copy. We got Warren in the back and we have one up front, two in the back. But also after class, we'll save it for after class. I will replace those for next week's questions. They're up here as well. They're printed off. We'll have them to the right and left. We'll have them in the back as you exit as well. We won't disseminate those right now. But you'll have those for next week.
Dad.
Lori's
got her hand up.
For the next week. For this week, Dad. Dad. Right there.
All right. So, yes, we'll be in chapter 13 this morning, for the majority of this morning. All right, before we jump into that, we're going to pause for a word of prayer. Bow with me if you would. God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the ways that you've blessed us. And I pray, God, that we'll always seek you for wisdom and counsel and not be distracted by the world around us, but be enriched by your word and your love. We thank you for your word that we have, and we thank you for what it says to us, especially this morning in Isaiah, where we see your judgment on the nations, and therefore we see your power among all nations. I pray, God, that you'll be with those in the different classes who are teaching and have prepared to say things, and bless them in their endeavors, and bless us all as we strive to grow closer to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are now, by the time we get done with this morning's study, we will be one quarter of the way through Isaiah. So we're on track, and we've got, of course, 75% of the book left. But just kind of a review of where we've been, and in the beginning, some of this is a little more detailed. Chapter, that's how they say that in Italy, so that's why I wrote chapter up there. Spell check's not working on the computer back there, which is bad for me because I'm not the greatest speller, although I do know how to spell chapter. So Judah is sick from head to toe. That's how everything opens, and that's how the writings of Isaiah open, is Judah is sick from head to toe, and we observe that they had the remedy. You know, it's not like they didn't know how to have cured themselves, but they've allowed simple ailments. That's the painting that Isaiah has painted for them. They've allowed simple ailments to really just explode into something it never should have been. But it's all because they didn't seek the treatment. And what's happened is they're still worshiping, and we talked about the hypocrisy of that, but their worship has now become where it's not pleasing at all to God. He says, I don't need what you're offering. And then God, of course, calls them to repent. And he tells them at the latter part of chapter 1 that harsh judgment is coming for them if they do not repent. And then as we look in chapter 2 through 5, really, that section of Isaiah's writings could be looked at as simply saying the latter days will be better and different than the present days in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem looked horrific at the time of Isaiah's prophecy and the time of his writings. But what he's saying is, in the latter day, there's a day coming that will look much different for Jerusalem and will actually, of course, be better. In chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, what we see is their selfish interest has caused harshness to the poor. And so those with inequities are being judged harshly by the people of Judah. And God, of course, offers peace in the coming reign of Christ and proper dealment with the poor in that reign. But right now that's not going on in Jerusalem. In the latter part of chapter 3 on into the first part of chapter 4, what we find is the vanity of the women of Judah, and it's exposed. And so they are so vain that they're unable to deal with the spiritualness that they need to deal with because they're caught up in vain activities and the adornment of themselves. And then in chapter 5, we see the song to the ones straying. And so God gives us this song to the ones who are straying, and we talked about that. We talked about God humbling Himself to call those people in song. And we talked about how that proved His longing for the people. because he was calling them in song. And then in the middle part of chapter 5, we've got the six woes and, of course, the impending judgment. And we talked about how similar this would be to Jesus giving the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. What we notice is different here is they're kind of turning things that should have been good into things that are bad. And not everything necessarily should have been bad. These woes should have never happened for the people of Judah. But of course it is because of their hearts are bent the wrong way. And in chapter 6, the start of chapter 6, we have Isaiah talking about he was called. And he's called there by the throne of God. And so we get this great picture of the throne of God. And we talked about the importance of that being here. So in reviewing, we see that God has kind of put Judah in its place and Judah where it belongs. But now in the middle of that, he opens up with where I am and where I belong. Because what follows in chapters 7 through 12 is there's political chaos and there are political distractions. And all of these political distractions, chapter 7, 9, and 11, you're going to find they're interrupted by the messianic promise and the promise of the Messiah. And so what's interesting is we think about the landscape today and we think about what plagues social media today and all of our talking and thinking and CBS and CNN is political distractions. And so I think what this proves is how real the Word of God is. It is living and active. And it's almost as if we study this morning, chapters 13 through 18, that it was just a well-placed lesson. It's almost as if we've picked it for the current circumstances. But what we find is that's going to often be the case with God's Word. When you open it, it will indeed speak to you in the moment that you are in. Because it's relevant. It's living and active. And so what's focused on 7 through 12 are these political distractions, but this conversation with Ahaz is really, there's a light shown on that, and we're going to see some of that followed up with in chapters 13 through 18. So that's kind of a review of where we've been, setting up where we are. Questions or comments or something that I may have missed in that review? All right, we are indeed studying Isaiah. But I want to start with Daniel. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. It will be in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 in verse 17. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, Daniel would prophesy of this and speak of this while he himself was in Babylonian captivity. What's promised that's coming by Isaiah is this Babylonian captivity. But what we find is true in Daniel is the fact that God, Jehovah God, rules in the kingdom of men. And what we're going to look at this morning, starting in chapter 13, and really this idea goes from chapter 13 to 23. We're not studying all of that this morning. It's 13 through 18, and to be quite honest, probably most likely just 13 through 17 this morning, and then 18 through 23 next week. But what we find in this section of Scripture and why Daniel here is so important to look at is God is now going to call judgment on 10 different nations. And so what we saw in the first part, and we saw in this review, in looking at Isaiah, is it was really focused on Judah. And then there's sprinkled in 7 through 12 some other nations, but it's really only as those nations relate to Judah. What we're going to find in 13 through 23 is God opens this up to 10 different nations as to say, don't forget, I have authority, I have control over those nations as well. And Israel needed to hear that message. Let's fast forward in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we find some of these same words from Daniel echoed, the sentiment is echoed in Paul's address. Acts chapter 17, let's start in verse 24. As Paul makes his great address at the Areopagus, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." To all mankind. And so the audience that Paul was speaking to did not want to hear that they had been given anything by Jehovah God, because their God was not Jehovah God. But Paul makes it clear that the God who made you now gives all things to mankind. And to all mankind. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And so what we're going to find here in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23 is this exact concept, which is there are allotted periods and allotted times for certain kings and rulers to rule. And God has predetermined that time frame. And it's going to be in His time that these kings accomplish their missions. Israel needed to hear that. Judah, specifically through Isaiah, needed to hear that. That all of this was going to be done by the decree of Jehovah God. Here's verse 27. "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us." And so this concept is God has tried to prove from generation to generation that He is in control. He has authority and power. And why has He done this? Why did He allow nation to invade nation and nation to conquer nation? It was to prove that He is Jehovah God. And it was to give them an opportunity to seek Him and to go towards Him. And as Paul writes this, he's speaking mostly to a Gentile nation, or as he speaks this, he's speaking mostly to Gentiles. And as we think about these 10 nations in Isaiah that are going to be spoken of, the majority of them are Gentile nations. But God is showing His power to them. Why? So that they could seek Him, so that they could find Him, so they could be near to Him. And so it has been through the history of God that He's not only longed for the hearts of those dwelling in Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, but He's longed for the hearts of all mankind. And He's shown His power so that they may seek Him and come to Him. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we're just going to read verse 1, and then we're actually going to answer all of the questions that we have for this section. But here's what's interesting in chapter 13 and verse 1. "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." The oracle concerning Babylon. Now, as we go through here, I had a question concerning 13 through 23 in my mind. I didn't put it on the paper, but in my mind is when was this written? When did he prophesy this? Because this is interesting to measure when it was spoken. And here's why I'm so intrigued by that. As we come out of chapter 7 through 12, who was the dominating world power? Who had the attention of all nations and all cities? Who was that? Assyria. So Assyria had the attention of all people. And it seems as 7 through 12 unfolds, Assyria now has Damascus virtually conquered. Now I realize that they've not fully destroyed Damascus, but they're circled. Assyria is in control in Israel. And what Judah has heard is their time for controlling you is coming. And we understand that the escape is allotted for there through Hezekiah. But 7 through 12, the dominating world power is Assyria. But now Isaiah shifts his thoughts away from Assyria to really kind of an unknown idea of Babylon. And so as we think about this, I think we see the power and the work of God in place here. Now, it was most likely that it was during the latter years of Ahaz's reign, probably the last year of his reign, as we'll see in chapter 14. We'll make that reference as we progress through this study. But it was probably in the last year of Ahaz's reign that Isaiah speaks these words. And so he brings a judgment against Babylon during the time that Assyria is reigning supreme. Meaning, Isaiah, through God, knew that the destruction of Assyria was coming, right? That Assyria would not always be the central focus of the people and the nations around. That there would be a new conquering kingdom, and that would be Babylon. But what we're going to find is, as he makes a decree towards Babylon, is judgment's coming to them. And God has every right to make judgment to them. But we're also going to find that Babylon is simply a tool, just as Assyria had been a tool of God. And of course, we'll look at this more next week. But what we find is, starting here in chapter 13, and then of course in chapter 21, you find that Babylon has some severe judgments brought towards them. And it seems as though we can follow that God continues to use through His prophets Babylon as a symbol for worldliness. Because Babylon is, of course, spoken of again in the Revelation, right? And Babylon, as we'll read this morning, was utterly destroyed. You couldn't even tell that anybody had ever inhabited that land. They were utterly destroyed. But they're still being spoke of in the Revelation. Why? Well, again, this is a springboard to them being that symbol of worldliness and worldly kingdoms. And so again, I find it interesting that after there's this judgment to Israel, there's this judgment to Assyria, Isaiah interrupts those thoughts with this judgment that's coming to Babylon, who would be the reigning power, the supreme power following Assyria. It would be Assyria that would take the northern kingdom into slavery, and then, of course, Babylon would come through and take Judah into slavery. And so what we're seeing here is God is in total control of all of this. All right, let's to kind of get a review before we dive into chapter 13 through 17. question number one that we have outlined. Which nation will God use to execute judgment against Babylon? How harsh is the ultimate judgment against Babylon? So which nation is going to be used to bring judgment against Babylon? The Medes. So we talked about in the opening of chapter 13 there, we have Assyria. So Assyria is the reigning power as Isaiah makes these remarks. And then he fast forwards and says, I want to talk about Babylon that's coming. Isaiah's even able to go beyond that, right? And say the next empire that is coming. Through God, Isaiah is able to see many years into the future. So what's the ultimate judgment? If anybody has a kind of a book, chapter, and verse for that, that would be fantastic. What's the ultimate judgment? How harsh is that ultimate judgment against Babylon? They would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the text say about? What does Isaiah say about that? It will never be inhabited. So that they were once, what are they referred to there in 19? The splendor, as the English Standard translates it, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans. The glory of the Chaldeans was there in Babylon. And then in verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pinch his tent there. So it was a permanent dwelling place, and then now there's sojourners aren't even going to pitch their tent there. Because it's going to be utterly destroyed. So there's some harsh words for Babylon. This doesn't come, though, until the Lord God uses them as He sees fit and uses them as a tool of judgment against Judah. Question number two. Question number two. I read that and I apologize. I could have worded that better, but maybe it just forced some of you to dig a little deeper, and so maybe I won't apologize. But question number two. Question number two, what are the results of God's compassion in chapter 14 and verse 1? And the joining and enslaving of verse 1 and 2 is a foreshadow of what? They'll have rest from sorrow. Where would they find that rest?
In their own land.
Where were they always promised the rest, right? I mean, when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he was taking them to a land that they may have rest. Now, they rejected that. They had to wander. He promises them now that rest that's always been promised to them and always been afforded for them in their land. But here we are in chapter 14. Understanding this is a foreshadowing of what's to come. They were going to be taken into captivity, but by God's grace and mercy, they would be returned to their land. So their land that would be destroyed by the Babylonians, the walls taken down, the tabernacle destroyed, it's looted for all that is in there, it's plundered and taken back to Babylon. All of that was accomplished, but then through grace and mercy, they're restored to their homeland. All right? So what is this this joining and enslaving a foreshadow of? Yeah, so you think about those people to the north. There would be a remnant left behind, and we don't know exactly how that worked, who all was left behind there. But then, of course, there was some intermingling that would take place because of the captivity that was there. And so you now had foreigners, Gentiles, there in the northern kingdom that would intermingle and then be kind of the mutts of Judaism's Jewish thought. They would be the Samaritans. So that's a part of it. What other joining do we find? What other enslavement do we find? Let's look in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's look at verse 16. Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shimlai, Elnai, Jerib. Let's look in verse 17. And sent them Ido, the leading man at the place of Kishepha, telling them what to say to Ido, his brothers, and the temple servants at the place of Kapasha, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. Verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Malai, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, whose sons and kinsmen. 18. Also these others. Verse 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and the officials had set apart to attend to the Levites. And so what we find is these people through Ezra are finally sent back to take care of the land, restore the land. Let's back up to chapter 6, which kind of tells us why they're even there. Back up to chapter 6. There's a rebuilding going on, a restoration going on through Ezra. Here's what chapter 6 and verse 5 said. "And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God." And so really what's interesting about that that we find there in verse 5 is that's being spoken of by Cyrus. That Cyrus is saying, now all that we took and all the plunder, restore it back. Let's continue reading in verse 9. And hearing this foreign king, this king who had once enslaved those of Judah, here's what he says in verse 9. "Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them, that day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons." And so as we look here, Cyrus once ruled them, but what is Cyrus now being? He's being a servant to the people of God. He's being a servant to the city of Jerusalem. So as we think about Isaiah being positioned there in Judah, and him giving this decree that yes, there's going to be an enslavement coming, but you'll be restored, chapter 14, you'll be restored to your land, and then those who once enslaved you shall be servants to you. Now, we don't have record that there's ever this Gentile enslavement that takes place. But as we now fast forward to the New Testament, let's think about some different passages. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we need to be reminded of what was often, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what was often an issue in the New Testament church was this idea of the Gentiles now being a part of God's people. And there was a lot of friction between those two people. We see this exposed greatly to the letter to the Ephesians. We see a lot of it as well to the letter to the Corinthians. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And let's look even further to what Paul would write to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms, because your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And so what we now see is the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile, but both are enslaved together. They have made a slave of their mind. They have enslaved themselves to righteousness together. So I think that the immediate conversation being had there in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, is this idea of those kings that once held them captive would serve them by giving them what they would need to build back their city. In some ways, giving them back what was already theirs, right? Giving them back what Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. But then also a foreshadowing of when Jew and Gentile would be enslaved and in service together. So I think there's an immediate fulfillment that we can see, but also we have an ongoing fulfillment that we could see through what's being talked about there in chapter 14. Nonetheless, as we think about the thoughts in Isaiah chapter 14, what we find is restoration. And as we think about the power of this, Assyria, as we opened up with, Assyria is still in control. Babylon is yet to come. While they were away in captivity, the Medes would take down Babylon. And then we finally have return and rebuilding. And so what we see is a dramatic foretelling by Isaiah. Isaiah, through God, is able to look well into the future and to see the judgment that would come on God's people, but also he would see the promised restoration of God's people. And then beyond that, he's able to look to where we live today in this idea of having no longer a dividing wall of hostility, but being united and enslaved unto righteousness together. So again, I probably could have worded that a little better where you could have pulled that out of that question. So I apologize for that. But here's question number three. Chapters 15 through 16 are directed at Moab. What similarities do you see between Moab and Judah? What similarities do you see between Moab and Judah?
Verse 8 says, for the cry of distress is gone around the territory of Moab. Chapter 15.
Okay. So there's distress in that land, similar to that of Judah. What else do we see as similarities? What about verse 2? I mean, I think the sad commentary is there that the similarities that we see in verse 2 of chapter 15, how similar that is to God's people. Because we need to remember the land of Moab was not God's chosen people. These were not people who had been given the law. These were not people who had been told to search the law. This was a foreign nation. But here in verse 2, it sounds very similar to what's going on in Judah and in Jerusalem. He is going up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. And so what do they have erected in their high places? Idols. What does Judah have erected in their high places? And what a sad commentary on God's people that they look exactly like this land of Moab. And so what has that caused? That's caused distress. That's caused God's anger and wrath and fury to be upon this people. They should have known God. Romans 1 tells us they should have known God. They had an opportunity to know God. What does verse 7 say about the Moabites? What does verse 7 say about the Moabites? And how would this be similar to the Judah that Isaiah was prophesying to? Their abundance. Their abundance. So Moab was wealthy. What does abundance... They had more than they needed. That's an abundance. They had more than they needed. Where's Judah right now? As we look at chapter 1. We look at the end of chapter 2. Where is Judah? Abundance. And when the Lord wants to strike Judah where it hurts, where does he go? He goes after their riches and their abundance. See, Judah, the people of Judah, are not that much similar from Moab. The Moabites trusted in their riches. Judah trusted in their riches. You know what that means? Man trusts in his riches. Man trusts in what he can do for himself. It does not matter his creed. It does not matter his nationality. That is a tendency that we have. And so Judah was judged for what they had done and the decisions they had made in their mind. The Moabites were, we're going to be judged for the same. And it causes the same fury and wrath from Jehovah God. All right, so continuing that question, what act of repentance was Isaiah asking for? What act of repentance was after? Seems as though he's looking for sacrifice. Send to the Lamb, the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So there's a search for this sacrifice, this lamb to be sent to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So he's looking for wholehearted sacrifice, or he's looking for a true sacrifice. I bring that up because that's similar to what he's looking for in the people of God. He's just looking for sincerity. He's looking for sacrifice with sincerity. All right, and question number four. How does the prophecy of Damascus compare to that of Babylon, chapter 17? How do they compare? They will become a heap of ruins. Just a heap of ruins. A city that once had something they could be proud of, that could distinguish them, was now going to be nothing but a heap of ruins. And I mean, if you're reading these oracles, and if you're reading this word, and you don't have faith in Jehovah God, a question you might ask is, who is he to declare that Babylon will be destroyed and become ruins and desolated? And then there's another city, Damascus, that's going to be a heap of ruins as well. Who is he to make that decree? Well, that's exactly what he's trying to prove to these people, is who he is. And that he is the one and the only one that has the power and authority to accomplish what he has said he is going to accomplish. Questions or comments on what we've covered thus far? I should know this by now, but we are taking this until 9:45. Yes. 9:45. All right. All right. Let's go back here into chapter 13 and look at just a couple of things there. Now, here's what's interesting is Babylon, who has been spoken of and being talked about, judgment is coming to them by God. Again, this is a group of people who were once used as a tool. But here's what verse 2 says. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. So what's God doing here in verses 2 and verse 3? God's rallying the troops. He's rallying his troops against Babylon. There had been a time when he had rallied Babylon against Judah, but it is now time for him to rally the troops against Babylon. And as often Isaiah doesn't want us to miss the point. And God, through Isaiah, doesn't want the people to miss the point. He's ready to go to war. Here's what I mean by that. Is on a bare hill, raise a signal. So you raise the flag, the battle flag. Let them know it is time. If they don't get the message, then cry aloud. Make a loud noise to summon them to come. And then wave the hand. He's rallying the troops. He is ready to bring his judgment on these people. And what is it that has angered him so much about Babylon? It's the pride that has gotten the best of him, that has really infuriated Jehovah God. Here's verse 6 and verse 9. Verse 6 and verse 9 of chapter 13. Verse 6, "Well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." What we need to just realize is what's under consideration here in chapter 13 is the destruction of Babylon. It's the destruction of Babylon. We've established they weren't even yet really noted as a ruling kingdom, but their destruction is already being prophesied about. And that's what's under consideration here. And so I think that gives us context as we further read the rest of the Scriptures, the rest of the Holy Scriptures. You may want to make a notation of Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, because that idea of the day of the Lord is spoken of there. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 11 and verse 15. What is coming is the day of the Lord. And I point this out to say that here is further proof that every time that you see this phrase, the day of the Lord coming, it does not necessarily mean impending total destruction for the whole world. The day of the Lord does not always speak of the final day of judgment. Here we have in context that is clear for us all to see that this day of the Lord is talking about the destruction of Babylon. Therefore, as we consider other scriptures and we try to make sense of the remainder of the Bible, there's no sense to think that the day of the Lord would necessarily mean the end of all times. Generally speaking, most of the time, when we see that idea of the day of the Lord, it is an opportunity for Him to bring His judgment against a group of people. Not always the case. We do see it some days, sometimes, as an opportunity of repentance that's being brought to a group of people. And then, of course, we covered with our questions chapter 14 in great detail. But I would like for us to look in verse 9. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you and all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. Verse 10. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." So this is the restoration of God's people as they have escaped the hand of Babylon. Sheol is an interesting, if you were to translate that, Homer Haley spoke of it, and he says, it's the world of the unseen dead. So Babylon is now having this conversation in the world of the unseen dead. They're utterly destroyed. Here's what else I find interesting in verse 11. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps is where? Sheol. You think about what was spoken of in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're all very familiar with it. Let's think about verses 5 through 7, which sets up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire. And to call to everyone's attention, what does the king use? Harps, lyres, tambourines. He's using this music to bring in his grandeur and to exalt this golden image that he has. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. You notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bring vengeance upon them. They served the Lord in that time. But now the Lord speaks and says, your pomp will be brought down to Sheol. And the sound of your harps, that awful music you played to resurrect that golden idol, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they served the Lord faithfully. Daniel did the same, knowing that the day of reckoning for Babylon was coming through the mighty hand of God. Not through their insurrection to Nebuchadnezzar. Not by them rising up and fighting against the king, but by God Almighty executing His plan of judgment. And therefore, the harps that were once used to mock God have now been utterly destroyed and thrown down into Sheol. Let's close our thoughts in chapter 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. So some of these kingdoms have not even come into power, but yet God is saying they will be destroyed. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. So as I have spoken, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. And so today, Isaiah chapter 14 and 24 is true. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and you will not change it. The people of Judah could not have changed it. No president, legislator can change that the Lord has sworn, He has planned, so it shall be. Thank you. Look forward to next week's study.